Amen. Father, we thank you that we have an eternity worth of truth to praise you for on account of the great salvation that Jesus Christ secured for us on Calvary. This, Lord, we have realized not because of us, but instead the Holy Spirit has awakened our souls to the reality and understanding that he died to pardon us from our sin. And we also celebrate, Lord, what the scriptures reveal to us today in our text, that he rose again from the grave, defeating the last enemy. He rose to ascend before the Father to rule and reign, put all things in subjection to him. We thank you that he has put us in subjection to him when we surrendered our rights and claim as if we had any to our own lives and turned over our lives to Jesus Christ in submission to him, the least we could do for his work on Calvary to save our souls. Now we pray that you would put in subjection under your feet our understanding, our actions, and our lives, that they might stand, that they might proceed in accordance with your word, and that you might through us, Lord, proclaim your glory and your authority to a world yet lost in unbelief, that the gospel might go forth, transforming hearts, souls, and lives, that our families will resound, Lord, we pray, with the truth of repentance and faith, and that the family of God might grow as you gather your elect from the far corners of the earth to join us in praising and worshiping you. Finally, at your table, we recognize that at this fellowship feast, we are welcomed into the presence of an almighty holy God because of the work of Christ and the price he paid represented in these elements. Remind us of these things and may our souls sing with fresh gratitude, joy, and obedience as a consequence of what we remember of the gospel through your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hallelujah. This morning I proclaim to you Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He is risen, saints, and you respond? Thanks. Put you on the spot. You all remembered. He is risen indeed. That was a common calling and response from the early church. And we these days tend to say that or hold to that tradition or echo that pattern around the time of Easter, which we typically traditionally recognize Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But it's so important, and Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ is a reality that affects every waking moment of the believer's life. Everything we do as a church revolves around this truth and ought to inform and inspire our sense of confidence in Christ, our commitment to him, our reason to gather each week, everything related, associated with the question, how then shall we live, is connected, according to Paul, to the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He emphasizes this to us in more points still in 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue in this chapter. The title of this morning's message is Resurrection Realities. Paul is expounding realities connected to the truth that Jesus Christ defeated the last enemy and rose from the grave. And so my aim in preaching today then is to feature the glorious implications of resurrection in Christ. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now this precious and powerful scriptures proclaimed to us. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in 25. I'll read through 42 this morning. Hear now the word of God. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Resurrection realities. Paul's letter, in the context especially of this phrase, which is interesting as we read it in verse 32, he says, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. What does that mean? Well, he's describing opposition to the Christian worldview. And as such, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as well as to the Corinthians in our text today, it reads like a lone voice crying in the wilderness of a pagan empire. Paul is crying, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's doing so in faith, even though his voice is relatively lonely at this time. Paul reveals in our text that he had pushback on other missionary fronts. In addition to the opposition he faces in Corinth, he faced enemies in Ephesus as well. He describes them as beasts. As the truth of Christianity continued to clash in the known world in the Roman Empire at the time with the sinful philosophies of the day, there was friction, there was animosity, there was a cost to be paid, and the gospel went forth not without opposition. Yet here we are, saints, 2,000 plus years after these words were written, and Paul's voice, that is, the voice of the inspired word of God, has decisively won the battle of history. Amen. This is the kind of victorious triumph we would expect to follow the resurrected and reigning Messiah. You know, I look for a quote from some of the authors that might have been popular at the day to illustrate the nihilism and hedonism of the time. But come to find out, it's difficult these days to find the published works of Christ's enemies at the time when the apostle confronted them. And so their books are not very popular. And I'm going to read you one from one or later in the message that I'm sure you, like me, until today, had never heard of. However, Paul's writings remain in print. More copies of them exist, as far as I understand it, than any other book in human history. Again, this is the kind of victorious triumph, even in the preservation, the popularity, and the availability of Scripture, the kind of thing that we would expect if, in fact, Jesus Christ had defeated the last enemy, had risen from the dead, and was the ever-reigning Messiah. What Paul proclaimed in faith at this time, that he's writing to the Corinthians, has only been confirmed with every generation since, including our own, calling us today, in light of these truths, this perspective, the realities of resurrection, to wake up from any stupor we might feel, to proclaim and to serve our risen and ascended Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is calling the church to do in light of the realities of resurrection. And so here's the heading. Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the following. Resurrection and the arc of history, verses 25 through 28. Gigantic concepts that control the events that are happening all around us. Big picture organizing principles that help us understand what's going on. Similar to the concept we talked about before, where Paul gives us in this chapter a sort of map, a big picture of history, and a star that says you are here. The arc of history. Secondly, Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the human experience. Verses 29 through 34, all human beings, in fact, believers and unbelievers alike, testify to the reality of resurrection, whether they know it or not. And thirdly, Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the realms of glory. So if there is such a thing as an afterlife, life after the grave, what is it like? What can we expect? He speaks of that in verses 35 through 42 and a little bit beyond. But this will be our message for today, our rough outline that I hope to expound as we dig into some of the treasure that is contained in the apostles' words today. First of all, the arc of history. Resurrection and the arc of history. Again, verse 25, this promise, this proclamation. He, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is the you are here. The last enemy to be defeated is death. We are watching. We have a vantage point in our era of history now of witnessing the historical record of the enemies that Jesus Christ has already subjected under his feet. And we're witnessing even now souls coming into the kingdom as he's defeating his enemies either by repentance or by judgment. So the last enemy will be defeated eventually, death itself, and resurrection will be the shared experience of all human beings. They will rise from the dead, and they will go to one of two destinies, glory, reconciliation with the Father forever in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, if they surrendered to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and if in him they have redemption and atonement for their sins, and therefore in him they have resurrection unto eternal life, or they will be hear those fateful words, depart from me, I never knew you, to be cast into eternal condemnation and wrath because of their unrepentant rebellion against the holy God who defeated the grave, who proclaimed the kingdom, is the only way, truth, and life. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God the Father, according to Paul, verse 27, has put all things. He has declared that Jesus Christ is sovereign over, that he is King of kings, he is King of all things. All created realm, all the created realm, all of history is indeed subject to its Lord, Jesus Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So what is Paul speaking to here? The language can be a bit difficult to understand, but let me offer you this summarizing point. The first principle of redemption is the will of the Father. Paul reveals the flow chart of redemptive history, the history of salvation. He identifies, that is to say, the hierarchy of relationships and the order of salvation, extending from the Trinity to creation. He goes back to the very first principle of salvation, which is the will of God the Father. And this reminds us of a concept that's been expounded in good theology, I submit, which is sometimes called the covenant of redemption. What is the covenant of redemption? Well, it is the agreement between the persons of the Trinity to accomplish the salvation of a people for the glory of God. It is also the agreement in the Trinity to accomplish creation itself. So the Father plans, as we see, the distinction and roles with respect to redemption as to the persons of the Trinity. God the Father has purposed and planned salvation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, has obediently submitted to the Father's will and then accomplished our salvation by his work on the cross. And then thirdly, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was the one responsible, the person of the Godhead responsible, to awakening you to the truth of the gospel in the first place, if you know him today. So the agreement, if you will, the relationship of the persons of the Trinity with respect to this glorious act of salvation, that's sometimes called the covenant of redemption. And we gather that this is the case from passages just like this, where Paul reveals that the will of the Father is the reason ultimately why you and I are saved. From eternity past, in this relationship, in this covenant made, in this purpose fulfilled in time of God the Father, there were the plans and purposes of a mighty God to save a people presented to God the Son. And in time, God the Holy Spirit would apply the obedience of Jesus Christ. In the course of time, he would apply it to each of the elect. And in so doing, as the author of Hebrews writes, bring many sons to glory by the atoning work of Jesus, according to the sovereign will of the Father. The confidence of the Christian ought to be greatly bolstered, encouraged, as we see that what we have witnessed in our own souls and what we are witnessing in time prophetically and then fulfilled as history unfolds in this arc of God's purposes revealed in time has been purposed absolutely by God, the sovereign God, from before time even began. That is to say, it is a foregone conclusion that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. So this is the first principle of salvation. And then perhaps next in the causal chain, we might mark the obedience of the Son. He has put all things indeed in subjection under him. But according to Paul, it is plain that he, Jesus, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. I'm sorry, he, God the Father, is not subject to Jesus Christ, that is to say, in the work of redemption, but instead the obedience of the Son in accordance with the will of the Father is the chain reaction of salvation, if you will, is the causal connection, the purpose or the order that God has established with respect to redemption. It says in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So here we have an exposition of the Son's obedience Jesus Christ, obedience to the will of the Father and its implications for our hope in Him. This is the next link in the covenantal chain of salvation, if you will. It's Jesus, obedient to the Father. This relationship with respect to salvation is identified in theology, here's another term for you, as the economic trinity, if you will. That is, the relationship of the divine persons, specifically in the work of creation and new creation, the economic trinity. So this relationship, then, is one of subordination only with respect to the work of redemption. This relationship is distinguished from the ontological trinity, another fancy word that simply means the nature of being. That is to say, Jesus is not subordinate to the Father in dignity or being. Rather, he is subordinate to the Father in the economy of redemption. So Jesus is not lesser than the Father in dignity or in being. They're both fully God. And it's persons of the Trinity, equal in dignity and in being, but as far as it relates to redemption, Jesus Christ, in the work of Calvary, in the work of incarnation, in the work of condescension, stooping low, in his passion, in his sufferings, in his crucifixion, in his mediation, in his humiliation, what he suffered in his beatings, what he took in his flesh, that which is represented at the elements of the table today, in all of this, Jesus was subject to the Father's will and obediently submitted to him in securing our salvation in the work of redemption. What a glorious and profound mystery. Now, I can't answer all the why questions. And I submit to you, no theologian could, no matter how smart, well-read he is. There is something beyond our comprehension and what I am explaining to you. Yet there is something gloriously revealed in the inspired words of Paul that cause us to marvel and say, glory be to God the Son for submitting to God the Father in stooping low and taking on flesh, being born of a woman and dying in my place. How awesome is our great God who has accomplished these things through the triune work of the persons of the Godhead. As regards salvation, Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father in his condescension, including the work that we celebrate at his table today, to secure in his obedience many sons for glory, those that he is unashamed to call his brothers because of what was accomplished on his work on Calvary. This is the great arc of history, the Father's will, the Son's obedience, and then, as a consequence, universal subjection, universal subjugation of all things under Jesus Christ because of what is unfolding and associated with his resurrection and everything related to these truths we speak of today. 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We have read again in verse 25 that he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here's a question for you. When Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended before the Father, was there anything that was at that time not under his kingdom, not under his authority, not under his lordship? Of course, the answer is no. Jesus is Lord and has been Lord over all things by virtue of his creative power in creation, by virtue of his victory over death, and so forth. But there is a sense that there is an unfolding of these things in time that will be and are being subjected to him. And two ways may I suggest. So on the landscape of history, as we have read in Esther recently, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. God has permitted in his providence certain rebels to rise to a place of prominence for a time so that he, in setting them up, demonstrates his glory in defeating them and humiliating false idols, kings, rulers, and authorities who have exalted themselves above the knowledge of God. And history is a record of God demonstrating his lordship in defeating his enemies as one by one the rebels who do not repent are destroyed before his sword of judgment that proceeds from his mouth. before the rod of his authority smashes through the clay pots of every ruler that stands in objection to him. So in this way, he must reign in the arc of history until every one of his enemies, their defeat is manifest on the plane of time as we experience it from our perspective. But there's also another way that the subjection of God's enemies is unfolding in time, and that would be the fullness of the elect coming in. So why hasn't the kingdom of God been consummated just yet? It is because God, in his sovereign plan, has ordained an elect who presumably are yet still being born even this day. So therefore, Christ tarries, and therefore his kingdom continues to unfold in time as he is bringing each of his sons that he has ordained to be saved into the kingdom of God. As I am often fond of saying, growth in the kingdom of God is most substantially measured by the fullness of the elect coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, he must reign, Jesus must reign until he has put every one of his elect into the storehouses of glory that will be saved and will worship him forever in glory forever without end as a consequence of their being subdued by the Holy Spirit in repentance and faith, submitting to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And in so doing, fulfilling this prophecy that all will be in subjection to Jesus Christ. So this is, again, where we are in history. We have witnessed this personally if you have been saved. And we are witnessing this in our families as our children come to a profession of faith in Christ. We're witnessing this in the world as more believers turn from their sins and confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Thus, Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the arc of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ signaled the resurrection of all who will be raised in him. And as each one turns to their sins and turns to him, they are made his subjects in submission and surrender. And one day we will witness the defeat of the very last enemy in time as a great resurrection of the dead brings everyone to stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his reign will be consummated as he, the great judge, renders a verdict of guilty for those who have not repented and turned to him. And well done, my good and faithful servant, for those who have turned to him and trusted in his blood for their salvation. This is the arc of history that related to the gospel, the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the human experience. All human beings, in fact. Notice this curious fact and argument he raises in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, he says. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? An interesting note here. What Paul is speaking to here is a pagan practice lost to history, presumably, that demonstrates something. For purposes of his argument here, the reason people would baptize on behalf of the dead is because there was an innate understanding deep in the consciousness of every human being. They understand, in fact, that there are eternal consequences. There is an afterlife. Every human being, if he's honest with himself, because he's made in the image of God and because of the nature of who he is by sovereign design, knows that there is more to life than just being born and dying and returning to dust alone. Something more. All creation, our hearts, testifies to this truth. Human nature, that is to say, despite the fall, remains imprinted with the image of God. We indeed are made in his image, and inasmuch as we are, this, despite the obscurity of sin and the fallenness of our condition, yet testifies in our consciousness and in our conscience to the law of God written on our hearts. Though we suppress this truth in unrighteousness, nevertheless, it comes up in weird and aberrant ways among the pagans, and then it comes up in truth for those whose eyes have been opened to the gospel, that is, the truth of their understanding of life beyond the grave. For this reason, because we are made in his image, because of the kind of creatures we are, we know innately that there are, in fact, eternal realities, that we are, in fact, eternal souls, that there is an afterlife, that there are moral consequences which extend beyond the grave. So even pagan rituals demonstrate this awareness including practices like what Paul mentions briefly here at his baptism on behalf of the dead. And kids, let me reference this because it relates to our study understanding Scripture. We talk about distinctions in interpreting Scripture, and one important distinctive is prescriptive versus descriptive. Descriptive is simply describing something that it is. Prescriptive is saying this is what you should do. So when Paul says that there was this practice of people baptizing on behalf of the dead, he's simply describing something that existed for the purpose of pointing to an innate understanding of life beyond the grave, even among unbelievers. He's not saying this is what you ought to do. Therefore, Mormonism and other practices that baptize on behalf of the dead should understand that and reject that pagan practice. So a brief note on interpretation. And there are other examples of this, by the way, in our own that demonstrate or illustrate Paul's point of innate human understanding, even among unbelievers, of life beyond the grave. Have you guys watched any documentaries of the well-preserved tombs in ancient Egypt that are being unearthed even today? So if you go into these pyramids and these crypts and these sarcophagi and so forth, you find incredible evidence of a society that understood there was far more than just this life. Now, in their darkened understanding, they had no idea how to be saved, with the rare exception of those who might have heard the gospel under Moses, repented and believed. But their graves testify to, nevertheless, an understanding that there was more to this life than birth, death, and nothing else. They hoped to be carried into the afterlife in favor by the gods, and they buried their dead with, you know, offerings to Ra and whoever else might offer them protection beyond the grave. And they, you know, fortified their tombs with all these secret passages and so forth to try to guard them in the afterlife, and sent them with presents, hopefully to appease those who would control the next stage of their existence. Of course, all of this was in vain, but nevertheless, it spoke to something buried deep within the human consciousness, that there are eternal consequences, that there is something that we must answer to beyond this grave, beyond the grave, and there are huge and eternal consequences. Who is that, and how might I be in right standing with him? I cannot think of a more important question in the life of a human being. And the ancients knew this sometimes better than the modern men do. I think the delusion that the foolish society allows us to entertain today, that there is no such thing as an afterlife, is much less sophisticated than the knowledge of the pagans that there is something to answer to. Suffice it to say, as far as the truth is concerned, everything is answered in the holy word of God. And what the pagans understood, and what, if people are honest with themselves, understand today without exception, Paul reveals plainly and clearly here. There is a final judge. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is a way to be saved, but it is narrow. Few there be that find it, as Jesus said, and it is only in Christ alone. So resurrection, the realities of resurrection, they correspond to the human experience. There is an innate understanding of everyone, in everybody's heart, that there is an accountability that happens beyond this life. And where do we stand on that day? Remember this when you're witnessing to professed unbelievers, because you can appeal to their own conscience and their own understanding. Haven't you had those times when you're drifting off to sleep where you wonder, if I die today, what would be the consequences? You've had that concern and that fear that where would I stand before a holy God if I was called to give an account for my life right now? If I'm honest with myself, I've fallen short of his glory. I know that I have. That judgment day hangs like an ominous court date over the head of every human being. If they're honest with themselves, they have that feeling that there will come a day where they have to give an account for their actions. And there is a perfect, holy, and just God who knows their heart, and they can't hide from him. And so we can appeal to that and recognize that there is hope in Jesus Christ, and that that fear of death that all of humanity is captive to can only be delivered in the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of us and securing our standing before him. So the human experience testifies to the reality of resurrection. Paul expounds resurrection with reference to suffering. This is also important. He's going to make another argument related to the truth of resurrection and how it gives meaning to what he was dealing with, the difficulties and trials that he faced. He says in verse 30, "Why am I in danger every hour?" In other words, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then all the risks that I'm taking, everything that I am suffering is in vain. He has said similar things before. He's expounding on that here. He says, verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? He goes on by to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Good company ruins, or bad company ruins good morals. Paul is speaking about the redemption and purpose of the difficulties in life secured in resurrection. He speaks of the indefatigable, that is, you can't get tired, motive source of resurrection, explaining his own determination to continue in his calling, though he has faced great cost in doing so. We read of those lists of things that he endured as he's making the case in other letters, you know, sufferings, beatings, imprisonment, false accusation, even stoned, left for dead, even killed a couple times, raised from the dead by the miraculous power of God to continue on to suffer again, shipwreck or the sword or otherwise. What gave Paul the motive to continue faithful given everything that he was facing? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the promise in that, that he too would defeat the grave and that in Christ, indeed, the greatest and last of enemies had been defeated. Paul is explaining his determination to continue in his calling, though he was facing great cost. Speaking of fighting, he speaks of fighting beasts in Ephesus, for example. And though this is likely a metaphor describing the intensity of the opposition to his ministry efforts in the region, it strikes me that this verse serves to foreshadow literal persecutions the early church would face across the empire. Early Christians for the first couple centuries would face literal beasts in the Colosseum of Rome. One of the favorite pastimes and the wicked hedonistic, you know, practices of the day was to throw Christians who would not profess Caesar as the great sovereign and Lord. They would throw them to the lions in the Colosseums to be torn apart to the amusement of the crowds of onlookers. At these moments, Christians, early Christians, how could they stand? How could they have the strength to not recant their faith, knowing that they would be torn limb from limb in the arena? Well, they, like Paul, found sufficient motive to stand, even facing this kind of martyrdom, torture, and persecution in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the promise that in him they too would defeat the grave, literal beasts at Ephesus, and other Roman cities notwithstanding. The dead are raised, and therefore they could face the beasts at Ephesus, if you will. So during these times, we also note the difference between the mentality of the Christian in the ring and the spectators in the crowd, as outlined here in 1 Corinthians 15. The believer understands that his suffering has purpose in Christ, and he has the assurance of resurrection to deliver him from death. This was demonstrated in the first fruits of resurrection, the first fruits resurrection of Jesus Christ after all. What a privilege to be counted worthy of the fellowship of his sufferings. This was Peter's attitude and John when they were condemned and beaten for their faith. This was Paul's attitude. He said himself it was a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. He knew by the pattern of Jesus' own sufferings that there was purpose in it, and therefore that he could endure it, especially knowing that his Lord and Savior had defeated the grave on his behalf. Meanwhile, though, as far as the pagan masses, watching Christians get torn apart limb by the beasts in the Colosseum, in the arena, on the other hand, these had surrendered morality and reason to the hedonism of the moment. Until, as history records, about 404 B.C., where I was reminded this week of a monk named Telemachus or something like that, was traveling and stayed over in Rome and had the occasion to visit one of these events. And as the gladiators, in this case, were fighting one another in the ring, Telemachus, overwhelmed with the wickedness of the moment, jumped into the arena, as history records. He went and tried to intervene and stop the horrific fighting. Man with sword against man with sword, fighting each other even unto the death. The crowds were so drunk on the entertainment of the moment at the cost of the human lives in front of them that they took up stones And this Christian martyr gave his life trying to intercede to end this horrific practice. He wasn't successful that day, but a testimony of his attempt reached the emperor. And that emperor was so disturbed by what he heard that he passed a law outlawing gladiatorial events for the rest of history. And to this day, it no longer exists as a practice on account of a Christian with conviction interceding on behalf of the glory of Christ. You might ask yourself, how in the world could one monk in such a horrific circumstance, facing such danger, in a culture gone so depraved, have the courage to do such a thing? I'll tell you the answer. It's right here. He knew that in his resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that if he died that day, that would not be the end. But God would usher him into glory, and therefore he could die knowing that his suffering had meaning and purpose, because Jesus Christ, in his own suffering, defeated the grave and thus empowered his believers, his followers, his disciples to do the same. So this is the message of suffering redeemed and the assurance of the same, the confidence of that confirmed in resurrection. Human experience, innate understanding, suffering redeemed. And then as a consequence of this, the application is a great wake-up call. Therefore, in light of these truths, Paul says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What if there was no resurrection from the dead? What if at the end of life there was only dust in our future, decay, and the biological, circle of life continuing with no afterlife whatsoever? Well, then this word might make sense. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In the introduction, I mentioned to you that there were writers at the time who were making the logical connection of the meaninglessness of life given their failure to believe that there was an afterlife. One of these writers, I had to search a bit on internet to find them, Theognis of Megara, wrote around 600 BC in the Elegia, quote, let us give our hearts to merrymaking, while yet pleasant acts bring some joy. For splendid youth comes to pass as quickly as a thought. Let us rejoice over our cups, saying good things. What shall come after is for the gods to look to. In youth, a man may sleep all night with one of his age and have his fill of delights, and may sing in revels of the pipe. Surely nothing is sweeter, either to man or woman. What worth to me is wealth or honor, gaiety and good cheer together surpass all things. So you see the attitude of what was written here. Let us give our hearts to merrymaking, because there is no assurance of anything beyond the pleasure of the moment. The best quality of life that we could hope for, according to the pagans of the time, is to enjoy the food and drink of the moment. Just as Paul says here, this philosophy that he faced, let us eat or drink, for tomorrow we die, was a popular one at the time. Well, this is only true if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. This is only true if there is no resurrection of the dead. Resurrection unto our eternal destiny is a warning of utmost concern. If there was no such thing, then self-serving nihilism, philosophies of despair, would logically follow. As Paul cites that motto, let us eat or drink, for tomorrow we die. Or the example we've just read from another author, perhaps popular at the time, a common deception in Greek thought when Paul was writing. But on the other hand, if resurrection is a thing, and it is, an entirely different perspective is demanded. Hence, what is Paul doing in writing about the resurrection? He is shaking the church awake from their drunken stupor, downplaying eternal consequences, saying, wake up, wake up. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Millennia later, a paraphrase of this passage would be sung by Keith Green. Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. What was he summarizing there in that sort of tongue-in-cheek line? That the implications of the resurrection are sometimes lost on us. And every once in a while, we need to be shaken up from our stupor. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then the implications of that are significant. For one, We're not just free to live our lives any way we choose, but like we read in Proverbs recently, we will live by the knowledge of Jesus Christ risen from the dead if we take this seriously, rather than the desires of having the best time we possibly can, the means of our disposal in the moment. We live according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ risen from the dead and not our immediate desires if we keep the perspective of the wake-up call of the resurrection and take it to heart. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. That is, no knowledge of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and therefore justify that kind of behavior. You have no excuse, church in Corinth. I say this to your shame. Wake up. The wake-up call of the resurrection was a message that the church needed at the time. Let us pray each morning as we rise from our bed that we remember that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And help us, and let us pray for the Spirit's grace and means to help us live in light of that truth, so that when it comes time for us to take a stand, like Telemachus in the Colosseum, or Paul facing beasts at Ephesus, or whatever the trial might be, faithfulness, even though we don't feel like it, in the basic day-to-day stuff that God calls us to do, that we would do so with the courage and conviction, knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that we live in light of the great arc of history, that because of the obedience of the Son and the will of the Father, he's redeemed for himself a people that have purpose in what they go through the mundane trials of life, and even at the spectacular occasions where they're called to take a stand in light of his glory. Paul expounds resurrection with reference to the arc of history, the human experience, and lastly this morning, the realms of glory. So naturally, a question might come to mind, well, if this is true, if there's a resurrection, if there's life beyond the grave, well, what will it look like for me? Kids, have you ever wondered what heaven will be like? I have a question for you. Theo, let's say we all died and went to heaven. Do you think you'd recognize Sonny in glory? Think you'd recognize your brother? Probably, he says. Raise your hand, kids, if you think you would recognize your friends and family in heaven. You think so? I see a lot of hands raised, and I agree. So Paul speaks to this. Will we know each other in heaven? What is the nature of the difference between life on earth now in our physical bodies and the heavenly body? Well, Paul speaks to this. He says in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Note that, unless it dies, verse 36. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or some other kind of grain. 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Earlier this spring, as is the case in our neck of the woods, once the snows of winter melt and the sun of spring begins to shine and warm everything up, there's this explosion of new life, including the volleyball court over at my parents' house. There happens to be a large oak tree that drops its acorns, and they kind of get buried in the sand. And if you go there, even today, I'm sure you might see a few sprigs with an oak leaf at the top. And if you grab at the base and pull, you'll find something interesting. You'll find at the bottom of the root base the remnants of a half, decayed acorn. So that acorn is giving way to a small sprout. So we can imagine the relationship, and we can see it there before us. But what's more stunning is to look where that acorn came from, the tree standing next. It's higher. It stands so tall and so big, and it produces thousands of these acorns each year. This is the analogy that Paul draws on to explain the difference between our existence now and our existence in glory. Life this side of heaven is like an acorn. But as you pass from this life to the next, you will sprout leaves and grow like a mighty oak, as it were. That's the nature of the difference between the seed and the planting, as Paul describes it. This is the seedling metaphor that helps us understand both the continuity and the difference between now and glory. This is a metaphor picturing the change from this earthly existence to the heavenly version. So yes, I think we will recognize each other in glory, but man, it's going to be an awesome version of ourselves, to be sure. Not only is there hope for the afterlife, according to Paul, but not only is there hope after the seed dies, by the way, but Paul says here that in order for that oak tree to grow, the acorn must pass away. And that's the picture that I gave you in my own little experiment earlier this spring. But that is, like Paul says, your own life. not only is there the hope of life after death, but it is necessary in some sense that the seed of your life pass away in order to make way for the next. This is a powerful reminder. In fact, it must die, the seed must die to give way to the new planting, and so it is with our own future in Christ. Paul provides, by the way, a critique of our own era trying to cheat death these days. So if you listen to the tech lords and the scientists and the anti-aging fanatics these days, you'll get a sort of record of the desire to live forever with the means at our disposal. So here's some crackpot mad scientist telling you we might just be in a generation that will make death obsolete. We could, conceivably, they tell us, create an algorithm to replicate our own consciousness and then upload it to a robot, which I submit to you is only true if we are not made in the image of God. What a foolish idea. Others are practicing a radical anti-aging regimen, trying to take advantage of all the knowledge on the internet and all the supplements and medical procedures at their disposal to cheat death as long as possible. Still others have, frozen themselves, cryogenically frozen themselves, hoping that in the future technology would advance to reconstitute their physical form. What does this speak to, by the way? Two things. Number one, this innate knowledge that we would like to live forever, just like the innate knowledge that there is more to life than this physical existence. But secondly, it speaks to the foolishness of trying to acquire eternal life independent of the only one way, truth, and life, Jesus Christ. You fool, Paul says. Don't you know that that seed must die? Why are you trying to get it to live forever? There is a purpose in your physical death that gives way to the greater glory of eternal life. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there's a necessary death in a sense that gives way to the eternal life and the glorious reality of our heavenly bodies and our heavenly experience. Paul tells us that this life is surpassing. Just as the mighty oak surpasses the acorn in size, scale, and beauty, so it is with the surpassing life that we have to look forward to. In verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. For there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. There's a surpassing life that we look forward to. This seed and sprout analogy also pertains to questions of continuity between this life and the next. And then there's similarities and differences that Paul uses other analogies to describe as well. There's a relationship between the nature of the seed and the nature of the oak tree, but the second surpasses the first in scale and beauty that one can hardly believe that the tree, that seed can in fact contain all that potential glory. And so it will be with our glorified lives in heaven. Paul encountered evidence of this firsthand on that fateful day on his road to Damascus. He met Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, who intervened and arrested him on his way to persecute the church, and he did so in his resurrected body. Thus, in his experience, Paul joined the disciples who interacted with Jesus. Kids, for how many days from Jesus' resurrection to the ascension was he on earth? Jesus, 40, thank you. So Jesus rose from the dead, and then for 40 days, the disciples witnessed his glorified body and his resurrected form. And then in that, they had a sense, they had an analogy, they had an expectation, a foreshadowing of their own experience. And so Paul appeals to this, as well as these analogies, to help us understand that this glorious change of Christ foreshadows our own transformation. There are similarities, as we say. We probably will recognize each other in glory, but there are differences. Gone will be all of the trappings that attend the fall and the fullness of what God intended when he created you to be a glorious, perfect, sinless worshiper of him forever will be fully realized. There are patterns woven into creation which provide glimpses of understanding into glory. Paul appeals to some of them here. Physical forms differ across the animal kingdom, and all of these in the animal kingdom are categorically different in important ways from human beings. Lions project strength. Dogs can be loyal. Birds majestically soar. Yet, ordinarily speaking, unless you're weird, we only have funerals for human beings because they are uniquely divine image bearers. And as such, we understand that difference. Likewise, differences in the brilliance, the substance, and distances of the heavenly bodies like the earth, sun, moon, and stars are recognized. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. He goes on to specify, by the way, four distinctions, and we'll close with these. What is sown, he says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So what is the difference between now and glory? Perishable versus imperishable. Secondly, he says, verse 43, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Thirdly, 44, it is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. And then verse 45, it is written, 44 continues, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So this is the difference that Paul speaks to. Perishable versus imperishable, dishonor versus glory, weakness versus power, and natural versus spiritual. Today, saints, as we transition to the communion table of the Lord, let us remember with all the more thankfulness, freshly reminded of these glories secured by Jesus' body and blood, that we are saved and we have this to look forward to because Jesus died in our place. We have resurrection life to come. The seed of our life will spring forth into the glories of the next because of what Jesus did on Calvary. This was paid for in his body and blood, and this was sealed upon his resurrection from the dead. Death has been defeated in the death of Jesus Christ, and he was the first fruits of that conquering power when he rose from the dead. And we remember these very things at his table today. Let us transition in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glories of resurrection revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the glories of the gospel, furthermore revealed to us at your table. Remind us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which were the necessary payment, the substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God in our place in order to satisfy the wrath of God. We receive his righteousness. He took the burden of our sin. Because he died, we live. Because he rose from the dead, so in him we will also rise. We thank you, Father, that we have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray for any here who do not know you or those who have sunk in an area of their life in one way or another into a stupor of not living in light of the resurrection, that we'd use your word to call our attention to the truths that grant us grace to live in light of the perspective of glory, the arc of history. We recognize that our experience between now and glory has meaning and significance because you rose from the dead. And we look forward to those realms of glory, Lord, having seen a foretaste of them revealed to us in the Scriptures. Imprint upon us, our souls, our hearts, all of these truths indelibly as we partake of what the table represents today, reminded that Jesus died for sinners and in him we have eternal life. In his holy name we pray. Amen.